Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at two verses today, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 are, I think, in my opinion, the theme verses of the letter to the Romans, that everything Paul is going to say throughout this letter revolves around or touches upon what he says in these two verses. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Amen. Please be seated. As I said, I think this really is the theme of the letter to the Romans, that everything that Paul is going to write in one way or another is developed from what he says here about the gospel. Now, he's already told us back in verse 1 that the gospel is the gospel of God, that it originates with God, it is sent forth from God, and therefore it is a holy, it is a divine gospel, good news from God. Here, he tells us a bit more about that. He tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason is the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel is the gospel of salvation. It has power to save God's people. And so he's going to explain that to us. The gospel message is a powerful message. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," Paul writes. You see, the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is not simply good advice. This is not God's giving you some great philosophy by which you can make a better world. There are lots of people who like to think of philosophers and the teachings of philosophers and how this will make a better society. That's not the gospel. This is not a self-help book either. This is not how to become the best you can be. That's not the gospel. It is something that Paul says, "I need never be ashamed of." Now, he was persecuted for believing the gospel. He's going to end up in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. He is eventually going to die because of the gospel. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ never, ever caused Paul to be ashamed. Now, let's think about shame for a second and why that's true that Paul was never ashamed. When did shame enter the world? The shame entered the world at the time of the fall, because we read back in Genesis of the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:25, the last verse of that chapter ends by saying, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There was no shame prior to the fall. There was no shame prior to sin entering the world. That word for ashamed in Hebrew talks about a painful feeling, an emotional distress that can, if it's severe enough, lead to despair. It's a feeling that comes because the person realizes that he or she has done something wrong, has done something sinful. And so in the case of Adam and Eve, in the case of that first sin, suddenly, once they had sinned, they became aware of their desperate condition before Almighty God. They had sinned against God. They had broken His commandment. And so Genesis 3 says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, the nakedness was not just physical nakedness. It was having their sin exposed before God and before one another. That's what they were ashamed of. And so they tried to hide from one another, and then they tried to hide from God. The next verse says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How foolish is that? Mm-hmm. They first of all try to hide themselves by making coverings from leaves. And then they try to hide among the trees and the leaves from God Himself. Now God sees everything. And God, of course, comes and He confronts them over their sin. And He alone is the one who is able to deal with their shame. He covers their shame properly by His provision, not by their attempts to hide from Him. And so Genesis 3:21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, from this, what we learn is that shame came as a result of sin. Shame produces a sense of fear in the presence of God and of others. Shame produces an attempt to hide the cause of the shame from God and others. And shame, listen to this, shame can only be relieved by God, not by men. And so, some Christians in Paul's day might have felt ashamed at that time because the church was small. They were few in numbers in comparison with the rest of society. And they were not among the powerful and the wealthy of society. And so some might have felt ashamed in some way. But Paul knows that this one and only gospel is nothing to ever be ashamed of. Why not? Because there is no wrongdoing. There is no sin in the gospel message. And therefore there's no reason to ever feel shame before God or man because of the gospel. There's no sin in it. And therefore, there's no reason to hide from God or from men. And so, Paul is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to put the gospel to the most highly educated men of his day. And he's not ashamed to take the gospel to the lowly, even though they are not the most educated. And he is not ashamed because all men need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. So the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. Instead, the gospel is powerful, Paul says. It is the power of God for salvation. That word power is the word that we get dynamite from. The word power in Scripture talks about stored up potential to exercise force to do something. When you light a stick of dynamite, it goes off with a big bang. All that stored up potential in that stick of dynamite blows stuff up. The power of the gospel, the message of the gospel. When you preach the gospel message of salvation from God, that gospel is released. And the Holy Spirit uses that message to bring the elect of God to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like lighting a stick of God's dynamite. It brings people to faith in Christ. It doesn't destroy. It heals in that way. It causes that rupture between God and man to be closed because of the teaching of the gospel. It's the message of salvation, Paul says. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." But what is this salvation that he's talking about? The salvation is salvation from something and to something. It's salvation from the guilt and the pollution and the slavery and the punishment of sin. And it is salvation to the righteousness and the holiness and the blessedness and the freedom of God. It's justification, sanctification, and finally glorification. It is in one little sentence being brought from death to life. As Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So the gospel is the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel of eternal life. It's the gospel of the power of God for salvation to all who hear and therefore all who believe its message. You see, the gospel is never intended simply to be understood intellectually. It's not enough if you just know facts about God. It's to be believed and acted upon. Faith is trust and reliance on God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hendrickson said this in his commentary. He said, "It is trust, confidence, leaning on the everlasting arms, the conviction that through Christ and His atoning sacrifice, my sins are forgiven, my debt is canceled. Faith is the trunk of the tree whose roots represent grace and whose fruit symbolizes good works. It is the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. It is the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God the giver. It is from start to finish God's gift." Faith is God's gift. Amen. It's not something you drum up from within. It's something God gives you. So Paul says that not only is this a great message of salvation, it is a universal message. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." To the Jews first. Historically, it came to them first. They were the chosen people of God. In the Old Testament, God separated Israel out, and He did so for the purpose of, through them, bringing to the earth His Son, the Messiah. But the Messiah is not just for Israel. He is also for the Gentiles. And so the amazing fact is that the Jewish Messiah saves Gentiles too. And that's what he's writing about here in Romans as well as elsewhere. The gospel is fit for all men. It is perfect for all men everywhere, no matter what your background, no matter when you live in history, no matter what race you're from, no matter what language you speak, no matter who you are, the gospel is perfect for you. The gospel reveals the saving power of God in Christ. So how does Paul show that this gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe? He does so by showing that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the gospel of righteousness. Verse 17 starts out, "For in it," the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." But what is this righteousness of, or righteousness from God? Now there's some who read this and they think as they look at this that what Paul is talking about is that the gospel is God's way of vindicating Himself and His actions in saving the elect. And in other words, they're saying that this is how God shows Himself both to be just and able to save the one who has faith in Jesus. And in fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, or 26, rather, it says this: "It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, that's the point Paul's going to make in chapter 3. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying here is this. Instead, I believe at this point, as Paul's talking about the righteousness, what he's saying is that God, in the gospel, reveals the provision of His own righteousness in the place of the sinner's unrighteousness. In other words, the righteousness freely imputed to the sinner by God's sovereign grace on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement and made the sinner's own possession by means of God-given faith. That's what he's talking about. So, the righteousness of God proves that any view of an inner goodness within man is a lie. Now, I, like probably most everybody in the United States, went to see the new Star Wars picture. I like Star Wars. It's a, as somebody put it a long time ago, one of my daughters did, and got into a heated argument with somebody. It is a great romp through space. Okay, it's just, think about it as a Western in space. But there is bad theology in Star Wars. As good as the pictures are and as much fun as they are to watch, there's bad theology in them. And one of the things that you find in practically every one of the movies, if not every one of the movies, is somebody saying, like they did in the most recent picture, "I sense there's still good in him." That's a lie. Okay? Please understand it. That's a lie. That's not true. Man by himself, as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, as we see in the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism, man by himself has within himself no inner goodness that he can present to God for his own salvation. Amen. Not at all. Instead, man needs the righteousness of God to be imputed to him and received by him as his own by faith in order to be able to stand before a holy God. And so the point of the gospel is you cannot be saved by anything good in you. You are only saved by the righteousness of God imputed to you. You're saved by a righteousness that is not your own. Theologians call this an alien righteousness, and we're not talking Star Wars here. We're talking a righteousness that comes from somebody else. It's a righteousness that comes from heaven. It's a righteousness that comes from Jesus. It's His righteousness. That's the only righteousness that counts. And its value is beyond measure. Paul tells the Philippians, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God, that depends on faith. Okay, so we saw when we looked at Philippians that that was what Paul was getting at, that the righteousness that you and I need is not our own righteousness. God doesn't try to make us better in order to save us. God gives us, imputes to us the righteousness of His own Son. And as a result of having become Christians, now by the grace of God in our sanctification, we grow in righteousness. But the reason He saves us is because of the righteousness of Jesus. It's righteousness through faith. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When Paul says that this righteousness is from faith for or to faith, what he's getting at is simply this, that it is a righteousness that comes from God, and it is by faith from first to last, by faith from start to finish. Sola fide, it's by faith alone. And so Paul is teaching something here that is not new. It's the teaching of the Bible throughout, and that's why he quotes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, let's recall what Habakkuk was concerned about. Short history of a short book. Habakkuk is looking at Israel, and Israel is sinning against God. Judah is sinning against God. And Habakkuk is torn up inside. How can God not judge His people because they're sinning against Him? And so he cries out to God and asks this question, "God, why don't you're of purer eyes than to look upon evil. Why don't you judge the people?" And God answers, "I'm going to. What I'm going to do is I'm going to judge Judah by sending the Chaldeans in to punish them." And that creates a bigger problem for Habakkuk. And he's saying, "Well, wait a minute, God. How can you send a people like the Chaldeans? They're worse than Judah. How can you send this worse, more wicked people to judge Judah, which is at least a little more righteous than they are, even though they're sinners?" That's his problem. He can't understand that. And God answers ultimately this: the Chaldeans are going to get theirs too. I'm going to use them to punish my people, but when they've done that, then I'm going to punish them for their sins. That's what he says. And he shows Habakkuk a vision to reinforce that. So finally, Habakkuk understands. And Habakkuk finally at the end says basically that he is going to rest quietly in God's sovereign providence, even though at that very moment he could not see the deliverance coming, but he knew it would surely come. So even though the plants were not growing and the trees were not producing fruit and all of those things, he says, "I will rest in God." That's what He understood that the righteous man lives by faith. God has given promises, and the righteous man trusts in the promises of God. God has given promises of salvation, and the righteous man, because God has given him faith, rests in that righteousness imputed to him, trusting Christ by faith, and realizes that in the end, Christ brings our deliverance. That the whole point of that illustration is to teach us that we receive righteousness from God by faith. And we're to live our lives based on that righteousness that we receive by faith. We're to live our lives daily by faith in the one who has imputed that righteousness to us, God, who gives it to us in Christ. And so we rest in Christ. We rest in Christ knowing that He has delivered us from sin. We rest in Christ knowing that He will accomplish all that He promised on that day when He comes as judge. We may not see every single thing accomplished yet, but it will all be accomplished. Just like Habakkuk couldn't see the final deliverance, but he rested in the sovereign providence of God that in the end God's will would be done and God's promises would be fulfilled. That's where we are right now. Christ hasn't returned yet. When He does, everything that has been promised will be accomplished. Nothing will be lost. Nothing will be left out. Not a single one of the elect of God will ever be left behind. Between now and then, you and I are called upon to live our lives by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God. We trust in the work that He has done, in the fact that He has provided for us perfect salvation, and He is working to bring about the final deliverance that we will see when He comes again. And each step along the way, as we live day by day, we're to live our lives by faith in Christ. And we're never to depart from that faith all our lives long. And so the question is, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have faith in the Son of God? Are you, by faith, one who has received the righteousness of God as your own righteousness? And are you living in that righteousness by faith day after day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, there's so much more in these little verses. And Paul writes a whole letter based upon what he has said here. How we thank you for just scratching the surface of this today. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we've seen a little glimpse of this great righteousness that you provide for us in your Son. And how we've seen just a little glimpse of what our great need is and how your response is even greater. Father, bless us to live righteous, godly lives based upon the righteousness of Christ because of His righteousness and by the faith that you grant to us, that you give us in your Son. Bless us, Lord, to live lives that glorify you day after day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.